Good evening, my dear friends. We give you a very warm welcome to be with us this evening as we present to you our public Bible-based address to the title, One God, Why So Many Religions?
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. As Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that as such, it's infallible. And this is quite an important claim in the light of the question which we're answering this evening. Why is there one God and so many religions? Now, at first glance, this title might sound like it's asking for a comparative survey of all the religions of the world, as if we might gather them all together and lay them all out on the table and then assess each one equally and explain how they came about and why we should choose one over another. But this evening, we're not going to do that. We're not going to assess all religions equally. In fact, we're not really going to assess any religions at all, because as Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible is the word of God. And so we therefore look to the Bible as the source of answers. So our approach to this question actually becomes quite different. Rather than treating biblical religion as one of many, which must be explained, we rather take the approach that if there is one God, how does the Bible account for so many different religions? Now, the fact that there are many different religions is undisputed. Current estimates say that there's between 4 and 10,000 distinct religions in the world today. And one proposed explanation for this plurality, this vast array of religions, is the profoundly postmodern ideology comprehended by the phrase, "We're all climbing different sides of the same mountain." And essentially what this claims is that all religions are simultaneously valid and correct, that God has chosen to reveal himself to different cultures at different times in different manners, leading to the many different religions we see today. And that as such, they're all perfectly acceptable before God, and that it really doesn't matter what your religion is because God accepts them all. Now, there's a problem with that. And the problem is that religions contradict. They contradict on things like the nature of God, on things like the correct way to worship, and whether or not you see a cow as dinner or a sacred honoured creature. And so the unassailable conclusion we're brought to is that not all religions can simultaneously be correct. There are contradictions between religions which are insurmountable. But then the response to this invariably is that, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if something's true or logical, because religion is more about the spiritual feelings one gets, about the emotions you feel, rather than any sort of fact. Just keep your hand in Genesis and come with me to the book of 2 Timothy, because this idea is in direct contradiction with what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that there is, in fact, such a thing as right and wrong in our worship of God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and he's talking about scripture, about the Bible. And he says in verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so Paul goes through and he lists the things which scripture are useful for. He says it can teach us about doctrine. It can be used for reproof, which literally means to prove something to be wrong or false. It can be used for correction, and it instructs us in righteousness. And then he says in verse 17, the result of this is that a man may be perfect. And so really what Paul is saying is that in order for us to be perfect before God, we need the scripture to do all of these things, to teach us about doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness. But then, if these all have a purpose, if none of these benefits of scripture are obsolete, then it follows that there must be something which these are combating. You see, where doctrine exists, there must also be heresy. And if reproof is necessary, there must also be something to reprove. And for correction to be possible, there must exist error. And for righteousness to be taught, there must be the possibility of unrighteousness. And so what the Bible tells us is that there is such a thing as truth and error, that it does matter what we believe and how we worship God. But perhaps more importantly, it tells us that this knowledge can only come from the scriptures, that it's only through the word of God that we can learn how to acceptably worship him. So if it does matter what we believe, and it does matter how we worship, and if the Bible tells us exactly what is true and how we should worship, well, the question still remains, how come there are so many different religions? And perhaps more particularly, how come there are so many different ostensibly biblical religions? And what we're going to find this evening is that the answer to both of these questions is really the same. Now, just come back to Genesis. Our reading for this evening was taken from chapter 4, but we're actually going to go back a few pages to chapter 2 to begin with. Now, in order to understand how multiple religions have come about, we first need to understand what the true purpose of religion actually was in the first place, why it was ever instituted. In Genesis chapter 2, we find some details regarding the establishment of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God has created Adam and Eve and placed them into this garden to look after it. And so in verse 15, we read, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" So Adam is given one single command. He must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He can eat of any of the other trees in the garden, but his one law is that he can't eat of this particular tree. Now, I stress that this is the only command given to Adam, because what you might notice is that there isn't any religious commands given at all. There's no sacrifices he has to give. There's no rituals for him to follow. There's no altars or temples for him to build. There's not a single religious requirement placed upon Adam. And we're going to see a bit later why that was the case. But for now, just remember that at this point in history, there was no religion. Now, armed with this background, let's move on to Genesis chapter 3, where we'll find that in spite of only being given one law, Adam and Eve still break it. And it all began in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we read that there was this serpent who questions Eve about the law God had given. And he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So Eve gives an explanation of what her position was in relation to the tree in the midst of the garden. You see, there's only one thing she thought about it, and that was what God had said. It was that God had commanded that they were not to eat of it. But then look at the very next verse. The serpent introduces another way of thinking about the tree. You see, up until this point, Eve had had no other perspective on this tree than what God had provided. The only thing she knew about it was that God had said they were not to eat of it. And so the only way she thought about it was in the light of a tree which was forbidden. In short, she only saw the tree from God's perspective. But the serpent was to introduce another line of reasoning, another way of looking at the tree, which was contrary to the way God had prescribed. And we find that in verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And so what the serpent presents is a way of thinking which presents the tree to Eve not as something which God has forbidden, but as something which can benefit her. Do you see that in what the serpent says? Firstly, he refutes any negative impacts the tree might have by saying, "Ye shall not surely die." But then he goes on to tell Eve that the fruit would make her like the gods. Now, that word gods there is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's a reference to the angels. And so what the serpent is really saying is that the fruit could make Eve on a level with the angels. But do you notice the key difference here between how Eve was previously thinking and what the serpent presents? You see, everything the serpent says here is about Eve, and what the tree can do for her, and how it would elevate her position to be like the angels. It's about what Eve might want, and about what would be advantageous to Eve. But it completely leaves out what is right. It completely leaves out what God has said and what God requires. And so it no longer looks at the tree from God's perspective as a tree which has been forbidden, but rather he sees it in the light of what it can do for Eve. And then in the next verse, we'll see that Eve actually adopts this way of thinking. Have a look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we can see that this way of thinking has impacted Eve. Just consider the 3 points from this verse for a moment. It says, she saw that the tree was good for food. So it tasted nice. But who was it that would enjoy the sweetness of that flavour? Well, it was Eve. And then it says, it was pleasant to the eyes, so the fruit was nice to look at. But who was it that would experience the pleasure of looking at that fruit? Well, it was Eve. And then we find that it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. But who was it that would receive the glory of this exaltation? Well, again, it was Eve. And so now when Eve looks at the tree, all the subject of all of her thoughts is Eve. It's me. But we saw in verse 3 who Eve used to think of when she looked at the tree. She said in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God. And so previously, when the tree came to mind, her thoughts immediately went to God. But now, instead of thinking about the tree as something God has forbidden, she now starts to think of it in terms of how she would feel when she ate it, how nice it was for her to look at, and how elevated she would be once she'd eaten of it. And so it's all about Eve, all about herself. The serpent has taught her to disregard what God has said, to no longer look at the tree in the light of his instructions and his commandments, but to look at it from the perspective of what she wants and what she can get out of it. The perspective changes from being about God to being about her. Now, I've been focusing on Eve particularly up until this point, but it's worth noticing that at the end of the verse, Adam also eats of the fruit. And so it wasn't just Eve who adopted this way of thinking. Adam too begins to look at the tree in this way. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering what this all has to do with why there's multiple religions. It's all very well to show that Adam and Eve's thinking about a tree was changed, but how does this relate back to our topic? The answer is that having adopted this manner of thinking, a way of thinking which puts Adam and Eve before God, which puts their preferences and their wants and their desires before the commands of God, having chosen that way of thinking over God's way of thinking, Adam and Eve and all their descendants were cursed with a bias towards it, a bias towards that way of thinking. And so it's a physical part of every single one of us and every descendant of Adam who's ever lived, that we have a bias towards thinking in a way which puts ourselves and our desires before God. Keep a marker in Genesis and come over to Romans chapter 7, because we're going to see that no one is exempt from this, that even the apostle Paul found that his natural body had a tendency towards sin. Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So Paul recognizes that this problem was part of his body, part of his physical makeup, which he inherited from Adam. And he goes on, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And so Paul is finding that in spite of wanting to do the right thing, in spite of trying his best to do what God has commanded, he finds that there's this physical law of his body which has such a bias towards sin that he ends up involuntarily breaking God's laws. And I've used the word law in reference to this physical law because that's how Paul describes it himself. Have a look at verse 21. He says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so he describes it as this law of his body, this law that was in his members. And he's using that word law in the same sense as we might use the law of gravity. It's an inescapable rule of the human body that it has a bias towards sin. That no matter how hard Paul tried and how much he wanted to do the right thing, he still ended up breaking the law of God. And again, in verse 24, he blames it on his body. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so we can see that right throughout these verses, it's described as being in his flesh, in his members, the body of this death. And so what we're seeing is that this law, this bias towards sin, toward placing ourselves and our wants before God and his commands, that law is a physical part of our bodies, which has been passed down from Adam to every single human who has ever lived. And so back in Genesis, what we've seen is that because Adam and Eve chose the way of thinking which placed themselves before God, their bodies were cursed with a bias towards that way of thinking. And so now every human that is ever born inherits this bias. Every single person to ever live now has an inherent inclination to choose what they want and to choose what will feel good to them rather than what God has commanded. And so when God gives religious commands, when God tells us exactly how we are to worship him, the natural inclination of every person on this planet is to disregard that and to choose their own way of worship, to decide that how they feel about religion and how they want to worship and how they want to serve is more important than what God has prescribed. Just as Eve's thinking was changed to look at the tree not in light of God's commands and God's prohibition, but in light of what she wanted and how she felt and what it would do for her, so too humanity has an inclination to view religion not as God's prescribed method of worship, but as something which is subject to the whims and fancies of the individual, as something which can be changed based on what a person or a culture decides are important or pleasurable. And so this is how we end up with so many religions. Because as we saw in Timothy, God has given us the recipe for how we are to serve him in his book, the Bible. It tells us exactly what God requires and exactly what he expects of us. Yet humanity have followed their natural inclinations and devised religious practices which suit themselves rather than God, which are based on their own ideas rather than God's commands, which are designed to exalt themselves rather than God. And you don't just need to take my word for it. In fact, if we keep going with this story in Genesis, we'll find that this is exactly what happens. Now, at the point we got to, Adam and Eve had just adopted the way of thinking presented by the serpent. They'd put their own desires over the command of God and eaten the fruit. And now in verse 7, we find that there's a problem. We read, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." So as a direct result of eating this fruit, they suddenly become aware that they're naked. And we know that this came about at this very moment because have a look at the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So we can see that up until this point, they weren't ashamed. It didn't occur to them that they were naked. But now in chapter 3, verse 7, they realize that they're naked and it's embarrassing and they want to cover themselves. And so we continue in verse 7, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." But you see, the problem with fig leaves is that they aren't particularly good clothing material. As soon as they're removed from the tree, they quickly wilt and dry up and fall to pieces. So after about a day, these aprons they made would have been completely inadequate, and they would have had to make them all over again. And we can actually see this happen. Have a look at the next verse, verse 8. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So it's now a bit later on in the day. Some time has passed, and an angel of God comes looking for them. But just have a look at what Adam says in verse 10. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam and Eve hide themselves because they're naked. But hang on a minute. Hadn't they just made aprons from fig leaves earlier on in the day? What happened to them? And so we can see that it's not even a day later, and their fig leaf clothes have already deteriorated to such an extent that Adam and Eve now consider themselves naked again. Now, making clothes every single day, only for them to disintegrate by lunchtime, is not a particularly practical solution. So Adam and Eve are brought to the realization that the covering they tried to provide themselves is inadequate, that it simply will not work. And there's no record of them trying anything else. This was the best they could come up with, and it was not sufficient. But now just have a look over at verse 21. "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because what do we have going on here? Well, we've got Adam and Eve with a problem, and that problem is the shame of their nakedness. But what's caused this problem? Well, it's Adam and Eve when they ate of the tree. So Adam and Eve have this problem that they've caused themselves, and they try to solve it themselves by sewing fig leaves together, but of course that doesn't work. And so they have this problem which they've brought upon themselves by disobeying God's commands, which they can't solve themselves, although they've tried. And now in verse 21, in spite of all of that, God provides the solution for them. He made them coats of skins and clothed them. So what we might start to realize is that there's actually more going on in these particular events than is explicitly stated. Because the problem was never really the nakedness, and the solution was never really just a coat of skin. This whole series of events was actually symbolic of a much greater story, and it's the story of God's plan of salvation for mankind. And so if the nakedness was merely a symbol of the actual problem, then the question arises, what was the actual problem? What did it represent? And we find the answer here in this chapter. Because, well, you might have noticed that we didn't actually read the whole thing. We skipped from verse 10 straight across to verse 21. But now I want to come back and briefly consider that bit in the middle. We saw in verses 8 to 10 that God had come to talk with Adam and Eve about the sin they'd committed in disregarding his express command not to eat of the tree. And we find that he first asks Adam, who points to Eve and says, well, she gave me the fruit. And then he asks Eve, who points to the serpent who deceived her. And then we find that God places a curse upon the serpent and the woman and the man. But let's focus in on what God says to the man. Verse 17, we read, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Now there's an interesting connection here. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. But of course, if we were to go back to chapter 2, we'd find that Adam was made up of the dust of the ground. And so by cursing the ground, God actually cursed the physical substance of which Adam was made. He cursed his physical body. But isn't this exactly what we saw Paul talking about earlier in Romans chapter 7, when he was noticing that this law of sin, these propensities towards self-satisfaction in lieu of serving God, this bias towards sin, you'll recall that throughout the whole section, Paul was adamantly stating that this problem was part of his physical body, that it was within his members, a physical part of what he described as the body of this death. So what we can see is that when God cursed the ground, while he did curse the literal ground to produce literal thorns and thistles and hamper crop production, as we saw in verse 18, It also meant that God cursed the physical composition of all humans, human beings, to produce symbolic thorns and thistles in the form of disease and sickness, and, as we saw in Romans 7, this bias towards sin. But you see, there was one other effect which was brought about by this curse upon the physical body of Adam and his descendants. We read in verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And so alongside the diseases, alongside the propensities towards self-satisfaction, in preference to obeying God, this body now produced death. But just notice the order in which the curses come. In verse 17 and 18, Adam is first cursed to have a bias towards sin. And secondly, in verse 19, he is condemned to die. And there's actually a reason for this, a reason why the curse was given in this order. You see, what God was saying by putting death second is that his sentence of death was as a result of the nature Adam had, which could only produce sin. He looked upon the physical body of Adam with its bias towards sin and said, the only thing to be done with such a body is to put it to death. We can actually see this alluded to in verse 19. You see, God says, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so one of the reasons why Adam was condemned to die, and the reason why the entire human race, even babies who've never lived long enough to sin, the reason why all of them die is because they are dust, because they are made from the ground which God cursed, and therefore have bodies which of themselves can only produce sin. And so because they are dust, they will return to the dust. And so this was the real problem which Adam and Eve, and indeed all of humanity, now faced. They had a body which was mortal and prone to sin, and a body which God had rightly condemned to die. And so if that was the problem, if that was what the nakedness represented, the next question is, what did the skins represent? Well, consider for a moment what the skins actually meant. The skin came from an animal. So in order for Adam and Eve to be provided with coats of skins, an animal had to be killed so that its skin could be used. And this actually points us forward to Christ, because here in Genesis, an animal had to be slain for a covering, for the coats of skins to be provided. But here's how John the Baptist introduced Christ right at the start of the Gospel. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Christ is described as a lamb. And again, in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19, says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, throughout the Bible, Christ is described as a lamb, but not just any lamb. He's described as a sacrificial lamb, a lamb which was slain to take away the sin of the world, slain so that we might be redeemed. Now, it's worth noting that here where John says, taketh away the sin of the world, you'll notice that it doesn't say sins, plural. It says the sin. And the reason for that is actually because it's not talking about transgressions or sins in the sense of doing something wrong. It's actually talking about the source of sin, our nature, that physical law of our members which Paul described. And because it was brought into the world through the sin of Adam, and because it is the source of sin, throughout the Bible, in places such as this, it's simply described by the term sin. And so what we saw in Genesis is that Adam and Eve needed a covering for their nakedness. And so God provided an animal which was slain so that its skin might be used for a covering. But with Christ, we saw that he was described as a lamb. Not any old lamb, but the Lamb of God, a lamb provided by God. And he was slain to provide the solution to this problem that we all have, to cleanse our bodies so that this source of sin, our nature, might be destroyed. So back in Genesis 3, this whole process of killing the animal articulated a number of key issues. The first was there was an enactment of the sentence, which would rightly come upon all humanity because of Adam's transgression. God said, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And he had shown them this through the death of an animal. He'd shown them the reality of this consequence, that what had happened to the animal was what was going to happen to them. And by doing so, God was reaffirming that his sentence was just, that it was right. But we also saw that it showed that Adam and Eve had no solution to their situation, that God alone would be the one to provide it, and that this solution would come through the death of Christ, the Lamb of God. And this is really where we get the first idea of religion in the Bible. But the first time we see it practiced is actually in the next chapter, which we had read for us this evening. Now, we've already seen what happens in this story, so there's no need to go over it again. But you'll recall that there was a difference in what Cain and Abel brought. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, of his produce, but Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock. And we saw that this aligned with their various professions. In verse 2, we saw that Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So you might look at this and wonder why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. After all, they were merely offering from their respective occupations. So why did God make a distinction between the two? Well, we get the first clue at the start of verse 3, where it says, "in the process of time." That phrase is somewhat poorly translated. The literal Hebrew for this phrase is "at the end of days." In other words, at the end of some appointed time. And so what we're being told is that this gathering to offer sacrifices was not something which Cain and Abel did on the spur of the moment. It was actually done at a set time. And this implies that they were actually required to bring these offerings at a particular time. And so suddenly it makes a bit more sense why Cain's offering might not have been accepted. You see, if God had set a particular time for the offerings to be offered, would it not be possible that he also gave instructions concerning what the sacrifice should consist of? The very fact that God rejected Cain's offering means that Cain should have known better. He should have known that he was required to offer an animal, just as Abel did. And then once we realize that God had actually required an animal to be offered, we might start to see a link forming back to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we saw all of these ideas and principles tied up in the death of an animal, which pointed forward to the sacrificial death of Christ, the Lamb of God. And then in chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel specifically required to bring an animal as a sacrifice. You see, there's a link here, a connection between these two. In fact, the very reason why God required an animal in chapter 4, the very purpose for that stipulation was to remind Cain and Abel of the slaying of the animal in chapter 3 and of everything which it represented. And so, if the animal in chapter 3 dramatized the righteous sentence of death upon mankind due to their fallen nature, so too the animal in chapter 4 was meant for Cain and Abel to show their agreement, that they agreed that this sentence of death passed upon them was just, that it was right. And if the animal in Genesis 3 demonstrated mankind's inability to solve their own problems and their need for God to provide the solution, so too the animal in chapter 4 was prescribed so that Cain and Abel could show their recognition of their own inability to save themselves and of their need for God. And if, as we saw, the animal in Genesis 3 pointed forwards to Christ, would we not then expect that this animal in chapter 4 was intended so that Cain and Abel could show their faith in God, that he would provide the means of salvation in his appointed time? Well, here's what Hebrews 11 verse 4 says about this event. It says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, Abel's offering showed faith. Abel recognized not only that he could not save himself, and not only that he was in desperate need of God, but he showed faith that God was able and that he would provide this means of salvation. And all of these aspects were important for an acceptable offering, because by recognizing the righteousness of God and by showing faith in his ability to provide salvation, God would be pleased to forgive the offerer of any sins they may have committed if they confessed and turned from them. But having looked at the significance of this offering, we start to see that there was a lot more to the required animal sacrifice than at first meets the eye, that God had a very good reason for rejecting Cain's offering. You see, it wasn't just a difference of occupation, was it? Cain wasn't unjustly penalized because he didn't happen to keep sheep. The purpose of the offering was to show an agreement with the sentence of death placed upon mankind. It was to recognize the inability of man to save himself, and it was to acknowledge the need for God to provide a means of salvation, because only he can, and to show faith that he would indeed provide it in due course. And Cain's offering showed none of these things. Not one of these principles was borne out in the offering of Cain. He did not acknowledge that God was right. He did not recognize his own inability to save or appreciate God's need to provide. And he certainly didn't show faith that God would provide salvation because he didn't think he needed it. But there's another reason why Cain's offering was rejected. And it's a simple but a very important reason. We saw in verse 3 that all of this was prescribed by God, that Cain and Abel were required to appear before God when he appointed and to bring the offering which he required. And what this tells us is that it wasn't up to Cain and Abel to decide how they wanted to worship God. Because as we've seen, the very purpose of the religious practices was to recognize their own inability and their dependence upon God for salvation, and to show faith that he could provide it. And upon that basis, upon recognizing and showing agreement with those principles, God would be willing to provide that salvation. So what we start to realize is that religion is not about personal experience. It's not about the spiritual journey of the individual. It is simply the means God has prescribed to heal the breach caused by the sin of Adam by providing a means of salvation. You see, there's a very good reason why it's set out in this way. You see, in sinning, Adam had offended God. He disobeyed him. And so if Adam had estranged himself and all mankind from God through his own actions, God is the offended party in the relationship. It's not up to us to decide how we will heal that relationship and restore fellowship between ourselves and God. It is for God to decide and for God to prescribe. And this is actually why we saw back in chapter 2 that Adam was originally given no religious commands, because there was no need for religion. If religion is God's prescribed method to restore mankind to favor, then prior to the first sin, prior to chapter 3, there was no need for it. But after chapter 3, once the breach had been made, it was up to God to decide how it should be healed. And he does that here in chapter 4. He prescribes exactly how Cain and Abel are required to come before him and sacrifice. And he does that because it's his right to do so. So in breaking this order, in deciding that he could offer however he wanted to, and in disregarding God's requirements, Cain fails to recognize the estrangement from God. He fails to realize that he does not have the position to dictate the terms. And so what we're seeing here is not only the first, but also the second religion which ever existed. The second being the religion of Cain. Because he decided that he wanted to worship God a different way. He completely missed the point of God's requirements and went about to set up his own religion. And so the situation which we have in this chapter is in a sense very similar to the situation we have today. Today, there is a Bible which prescribes exactly how we are to worship God. And yet we find that there's so many religions. But so too, in Genesis chapter 4, we saw that God had prescribed to Cain and Abel exactly how to worship, and yet two religions were found. And so the question of why there are so many religions is really the same question as why did Cain set up his own religion? And we've already seen the answer. You'll recall that the curse upon Adam, which passed to all humanity, involved a bias in our thinking, a bias which reflected the way the serpent taught Eve to think. That way of thinking which puts our own wants and our own desires above what God has said, that seeks to satisfy ourselves before God. You see, that's exactly what's going on here with Cain. He was a tiller of the ground. It was easier for him to bring his own produce. It was easier for him not to need an animal. Perhaps he also felt a certain sense of aggrievement that Abel already kept sheep, so it was easier for him. He may also have felt his pride hurt by the fact that he would have to go and ask Abel, his younger brother, for a sheep to offer to God. But whatever the thought process was behind it, the fact remains that Cain decided that he wanted to bring his own produce, and he listened to his natural inclinations towards self-satisfaction in preference to the requirements of God and brought what he wanted to, not what God had decreed. And so that's the main reason why there are so many religions today, because naturally, people don't care about serving God. All of humanity has a bias towards doing what they feel like, irrespective of what God has said. And if that inclination is not resisted, we will end up, like Cain, disobeying in order to satisfy our own desires. And so once Cain had changed religion to be about what he wanted and not what God had required, and once Cain had lost those underlying principles behind the very purpose of religion, which we saw from the animal in chapter 3, once all of that was gone, what would ever keep Cain's religion stable? What would prevent it from simply changing when the time suited? If it's not based on anything, then why would it ever remain the same? And of course, the answer is that it wouldn't. And so we don't just have two religions in the world. We have a multitude, because what Cain's son wanted was probably different at times to what Cain wanted. And so if the religion now has no basis, there's no reason why Cain's son could not form a third religion to suit his own preferences. And so this is the process by which we go from one religion to a multitude. This is the reason why there's one God and yet so many religions. Because mankind has a natural tendency to do what they want, irrespective of what God requires. And so, as we conclude this evening, this brings us to the question, what is true religion? Are we required to offer animals like Abel was? Now, while that's not the case, while we aren't required to make animal sacrifices, the truth is perhaps more similar than we might expect. We saw that the animal back in Genesis 3 represented Christ, the Lamb of God. And so all the principles which we saw in that animal are actually borne out in Christ. You see, Christ was born with the same nature as us, the same body with its propensities towards our own desires over the commands of God, that same body which God had condemned to death. Now, for you or I, and indeed any other human alive, there are two reasons why we die. We die because we sin, we disobey God, and we die because we have a nature which God has condemned to death. But Christ was different. He was different because he never sinned, and so he was not guilty of death in that regard. And so by sacrificing his life, by dying on the cross, what Christ publicly showed was that he agreed that God was right in condemning that body to death. And because of that, because he had never sinned, and because he made a public demonstration that God was righteous in requiring the death of our nature, God raised him from the dead and was willing to grant him a change of nature, to change his body into one which never died, and which had none of the ailments of our nature, such as disease and sickness, and that bias towards sin. And we saw that Christ was in fact the Lamb of God. As God's own son, he was provided by God to fulfill this very purpose. And just as Abel could offer a sacrifice to show his alignment and his agreement with the principles of the animal God provided in Genesis 3, so too we have our own means to show our alignment with and our agreement with the sacrifice of Christ and the principles which that sacrifice showed. And that method is baptism. Here's what it says in Romans 6, verse 3 to 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what we're seeing is that baptism is an enactment of the death and resurrection of Christ. As we descend into the water, we are symbolically buried, just as Christ was. And as we come out of the water, we are symbolically raised from the dead. And so in baptism, we can show our agreement with what Christ showed in his death, that our nature must be put to death, and that God was righteous way back in Genesis when he condemned it to death. And so that's the first half, the part where we descend into the waters and are buried. But what it also shows is that second part, where we come out of the waters and are symbolically raised from the dead. You see, Christ was raised from the dead and granted a change of nature so that he no longer had that bias towards serving self instead of God. And what Paul is showing is that when we rise out of the waters of baptism, we should live as though we have been similarly changed. We should live as though we no longer have a nature with a bias towards sin, by never giving in to its desires, by showing obedience to God over what we might want, not the other way around. And of course, this would make sense for us, because if we show that we agree with God, that we agree that our nature is so bad that it must be put to death, if we acknowledge that to be the case, why would we then turn around and follow its desires? Why would we go back to doing what satisfies ourselves if we've agreed that this is the very problem which needs to be destroyed? And so what we're seeing here is that baptism is just the first step. It needs to be followed by a change in our way of life, which reflects our conviction that God was right in condemning this nature to death. But just have a look what Paul says about baptism in Galatians 3, verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, isn't that interesting language? Put on Christ. So what Paul is saying is that by being baptized, it's like we've put Christ on as a garment. But what does that remind you of? Wasn't that exactly the idea of the animal in Genesis chapter 3, where God killed that animal to provide a coat of skin for Adam and Eve to put on? And so here in Galatians, what we're being told is that if we've been baptized, it's like we've put on Christ as a garment to cover ourselves. And so just like Adam and Eve used the coats of skin to cover their nakedness, so too, when we have the covering of Christ, when God looks upon us, it's as if he doesn't see the nakedness of our condition, but rather he looks upon us and he sees Christ. And so in that state, he's willing to deal with us as though we are Christ, as though we have not sinned. But it's all very well to say, well, having been baptized, we should no longer sin. We should live in accordance with the principle that our nature should be put to death. But the fact is that it hasn't. We still have this nature with its inclinations to satisfy ourselves. And we will find, as Paul did, that no matter how hard we may try, we still fail and we still sin. But here's what it says in 1 John 2, verse 1. It says, "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so if we do sin, if we've been baptized, we're able to seek forgiveness through Christ. But it comes with some requirements. The previous chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And again, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we first need to confess our sins, to acknowledge that God is right and that we were wrong. And then we need to recommence our walk in the light. This means we need to forsake those sins, not just to acknowledge that they were wrong, but to turn aside from them and recommit ourselves to God. And if we do that, the verse tells us that God will cleanse us from all sin, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it becomes as though we'd not sinned, because God has forgiven us. And so when Christ returns to the earth, he will judge us according to what we've done. And if he finds that we've been baptized, thereby showing God to be right in his condemnation of our nature, and not just that we've been baptized, but that we've lived in accordance with that by obeying the commandments of God and not following our own desires, and by seeking forgiveness when we fall, that we might be cleansed from our sins, if he finds us in that state, then a particular reward awaits us. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so if we are found ready at the return of Christ, we have a hope of a change of nature, of a solution to our problem. And so we encourage each one of you to look at the Bible for yourself, to discover more about the one true religion, so that you might have that hope, that solution, to have your body changed to be like unto Christ's glorious body when he returns to the earth.